I'm going to tell you a little bit about how I kind of got back into this particular topic, and then we'll get underway. When the decision was made to have kind of a theme for the lectureship on the Gospel of Luke, and I was talking with Sean Smith, who helped to organize the lectureship, at that particular time, one of the areas that I was looking at was doing some work for the Christian Chronicle and book reviews and reading different books. And I came across one particular book that was dealing with the Lord's Supper, and it was very intriguing and some great information out of it. And I happened to see that in this one particular book that they were advocating the idea of offering communion intentionally to non-Christians. And that really intrigued me because I had not come across anyone within our tradition who was so clear about making that decision. And so since we were talking about Luke for the lectureship, since this was part of the argument was being based upon the Gospel of Luke, I thought that this made kind of a perfect connection. Because I see that this is probably going to be something that eventually, if it's not already hitting in your churches, maybe it's going to be hitting in several churches around. And so I wanted to kind of engage the discussion a little bit. And basically what I'm going to share with you today is my kind of beginning, my musing as I look at this issue and ask the question, is that possible? Could that be true? Could Luke really want us to be seeing the Lord's Supper in such a way that we should be intentionally practicing what's sometimes referred to as open communion with non-Christians? I came to believe that that is not the case. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to, first of all, try to be fair with the argument and share with you how that argument is based, what's part of the reason for the argument, the direction in which the argument would go. And then how the Gospel of Luke is used to substantiate or defend that position. And so please remember that in the first part of this, I'm going to try and be fair with the position and try to make it as appealing as it possibly can be. So please don't hear part of this and then leave and go out and say he believes in open communion. Make sure you stick around for the end, is what I'm saying. As we're going to get in, I certainly know that tackling such a subject that can have people on different sides of the issue, that this is something that calls for wisdom. And so because of that, I want to invite God to please lead this discussion, lead our time around His Word, that we might be directed towards the truth. Would you join me, please? Gracious Father, during this time, I'm grateful for the way in which you have worked in our lives in majestic ways, in ways that inspire us and leave us in awe. We're thankful, Father, that we can come to you in prayer, remembering that that salvation that you have provided for us. And Father, we're grateful for the Lord's Supper that we celebrate each week and for all the rich theological meanings that it has for us. We pray, Father, that we would continue to celebrate that that supper each week in ways that would be pleasing to you. Help us, Father, to be directed towards the gift of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for the wisdom that only you can provide as we open up your Word, move through your Word in such a way that we would gain greater insight, greater understanding. For these things we would pray through the mighty name of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Amen. All right, does Luke teach that non-Christians should share the Lord's Supper? One of the first things, as I'm kind of getting started here, Tim, can I ask you, this is for your benefit. I have some notes. This is on PowerPoint, and so for the opportunity for you to write down any notes, some additional information that I'm going to provide, these handouts are provided. We're going to talk about what I think cannot be substantiated on the Lord's Supper in Luke in this class period. Tomorrow, at about the same time, and either in this class or in another classroom, we're going to be looking at what I think Luke does want to tell us that is distinctive for Luke's Gospel about the Last Supper. All you have to do is pick up a synopsis where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are paralleled with each other. And it becomes immediately clear to anyone who would look at that, that Luke has more information and has more details than Matthew and Mark. And I think that that is quite significant. That's intentional on Mark's part, because what he's doing is not just telling us what happened, but he's also trying to convey some very important, as he sees it, theological insights into the meaning of the supper. And so we'll be looking at that tomorrow. First of all, what is meant by open communion? As I was researching this phrase, I came to discover that different people have different ideas by the phrase open communion. Sometimes people will use the phrase open communion to mean offering communion to all Christians despite their theological traditions. So some people would be talking about open communion, and if they were talking about it from a Lutheran perspective or a Presbyterian perspective, what they would mean when they say we want to practice open communion at this church is it doesn't matter whether or not you are a Baptist or a Presbyterian or what particular Christian tradition you represent, you are welcome to come and to share it. You don't have to belong to our tradition to be offered communion. And that's what they mean by open. It's open to all Christians despite their particular denominational affiliation. I wasn't concerned with that definition of open communion. I think we would all agree that if you are a Christian, you are open to communion. I didn't want to get into the kind of the sectarian issue of, you know, denominations. Our belief is, or my understanding is, if you are a Christian, communion is open to you. The other, though, issue is, well, what about those who are non-Christians, those who are visiting, those who are seeking, those who are exploring? When they come to our worship, what should we say to them about coming to the time of communion and partaking? Now, what happens each week is we really practice open communion in that we never say on Sunday mornings, now, all those of you who are non-Christians, please leave the room while we take communion right now. We don't practice that because we could see that such an activity would be very offensive, to be so bold and straightforward to say, this is not for you and we now want you to leave. But we do imply this when we say around the Lord's table that we take these emblems in memory of what we have received from Jesus Christ in the way of salvation, and we hope that by saying that, that non-Christians will get the message and understand that our belief is that it's for Christians only. But some have challenged that position and see that, no, really what we should be saying on Sunday mornings is that the communion is opened to all, except for those who would be antagonistic towards Jesus. So it is open to all, including small children and adult non-Christians. That is, not antagonistic towards Jesus. That is, small children and antagonistic towards Jesus. I don't mean that. I mean, it is open to everyone. As long as you're not involved in some kind of gross sexual immoral sin, i.e. the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, then you are welcome to come in and to take it. If you're seeking Jesus, if you're exploring, then come and take. As I think about this, I know that this we move into very kind of sensitive territory here, because we know out there are a lot of people who need to be found. A story is told one time about a minister who calls a house of some visitors that came to his church. And after the phone rang, the voice came up in a very slow whisper, "Hello." And the minister said, "Hello, this is, you know, so such and so. Is your mommy there?" "No, she's busy right now." "Okay, well, is your dad there?" And "No, he's busy right now too." "Okay, well, are there any other adults that are there right now?" "Yes." "Who else is there?" "There are police officers here." "And what are they doing?" "They're busy right now." "Is there anybody else that's there?" "Yes. Firemen are here." "Well, what are they doing?" "They're busy." "Well, what is everybody busy doing?" "They're busy looking for me." "Well, you know, there are people hiding out there. So we know that we're out there looking for them. God is looking for those who are hiding. And we know we're out there looking for them to come in. We want to welcome them into our places of worship. We want to greet them. We want to be friendly. We have times when you stand up and turn around and greet one another. Anything that we can do to make them feel welcome, we want to. And now here I'm talking about an issue where we actually are, should we be implying to say, okay, you can come sing, you can come and listen to the preaching, but now when we eat this, don't touch it. You are forbidden. What kind of message did that send to those who are lost and are needing to be found? Well, we're going to be looking here at open communion and that open communion to the non-Christians. Why might someone encourage open communion? Well, several reasons have been given. One of these reasons is because it emphasized Christ's invitation to the table. And if you're taking notes here, that word Christ probably needs to be underlined or emphasized in some way. Because the emphasis is here, the table belongs to the Lord. It is His table. And as since He is the host, He can invite anybody that He wants to the table. When we start taking the position of saying, no, you can't come and eat, then what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in Christ's position. We're making ourselves the host. And we're denying individuals the opportunity to listen to Jesus' invitation. So by focusing on open communion, what it means then is we would take the position and hold the view that Jesus can invite whoever He wants to the table. And that what we do know, He does not invite those who are involved in some kind of sexual immoral sins. Secondly, it emphasizes their experience of Jesus' invitation. And that is what the point here that they're trying to make is that Jesus is at work calling people to Himself. And what you might have on a Sunday morning is somebody who has arrived because they have been prompted by Jesus to be there. They're hungry for Jesus. They're thirsty for righteousness. They're seeking Him out. And here they are, they've come, they've been wrestling with this, they've been moved in some way, they're coming there at that time, and they see, here is the offer of the body and blood of Jesus. By this symbolic act, Christians are celebrating salvation. It is enticing, it is moving, it is beautiful, and they want to be a participant of that. They're being drawn to Jesus' invitation, and if we were to say, no, don't take, then what we are doing is becoming an obstacle or a stumbling block to Jesus' work in their lives, that they are responding to Jesus' invitation. Third reason why somebody would some might be encouraging open communion is because it symbolizes the church's impartiality. So we are talking here about the spirit of inclusion, and really what does that spirit of inclusion mean? Because open communion, is the argument, would symbolize how the church transcends ungodly partiality and prejudice. Out in the world, what people experience is prejudice because of either gender or because of race or because of socioeconomic situations. The world experiences all the time these prejudices. They're all the time being said no because of who they are or what group that they represent. And the church is to stand opposed to that kind of partiality, since God is someone who is impartial. So too the church should be representing God's impartiality. And so when they come, and because they are not one of us, if we were to say, you cannot have communion, then we are engaged in the same kind of prejudice or partiality that they are experiencing in the world. The world becomes mediocre. The church becomes mediocre. It becomes like the world in the way the world treats others. Instead, what the church should be demonstrating, should be illustrating, is God's hospitality. God seeks every soul to experience salvation. And if any soul is coming to seek to be saved And if we would refuse to offer them communion, we are giving them the impression, you are not worthy to be saved. We are not practicing God's hospitality. Another area then of why it might be emphasized is because open communion symbolizes the church's desire to be servants of all, servants of the world. Non-Christians come to our assembly, and in all other kinds of aspects, we would seek to serve them. If there are financial needs that you have, and if we are able to provide for those financial needs, we want to be able to serve you. If there are a physical need that somehow or another we can attend to, we know that service is the true mark of Christian discipleship. That's what Jesus was teaching his disciples in John 13. So we understand how important service is valued by our Savior, by our Lord. And so, too, we want to emulate that service. Those who would advocate open communion would come back and say, look, here they are. They're coming. They're seeking to find Jesus. They're coming. They're needing to be served. And you're going to say, well, I'm only going to serve my brothers and sisters here at this time. I'm not going to serve you. You're not worthy to be served. So open communion, so the argument goes, would help to symbolize the attitude that the church should have of being servants to the world. And finally, the last argument for encouraging open communion is that it is never excluded to anyone in the New Testament except to those who are rebellious Christians. 1 Corinthians 5 is a case where not to even to eat with such a one, the eating there very likely means not to even eat communion with that individual. So that individual is to be excluded. That does not deal with someone who may be seeking and looking. This person is in rebellion to the values and teachings of Jesus. Well, how is the Bible used to defend open communion? The first one, and the ones we're going to probably spend the most time on, is looking at Jesus' table fellowship with tax collectors, sinners, and the unidentified others. The argument goes like this. When you come to the Gospel of Luke, the Jesus meal with his disciples should not be read separate from his meals with other people throughout the rest of the Gospel. That the meal in chapter 22, is a culmination of all of Jesus' table fellowship and meal. Everything else that you see Jesus doing, all the other theological points and emphasis that are attached with Jesus eating, all come together and have their full expression in Jesus' table fellowship, in Jesus' meal, his Last Supper, with the disciples. And so, in particular, there are several table fellowship, but I saw that there were four that were particularly emphasized in the argument. The first one is in Levi's house. Here in Levi's situation, Luke 5, 27 through 32, which you may want to turn and look to if you like. I'm not going to read these texts, but you can certainly do so. In Luke 5, 27 through 32, Jesus graciously shared a meal with sinners in order to evangelize them. And so, too, the argument was, listen, if you will sit down at communion, particularly if communion is not just eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine, but is set in the context of a meal, and if sinners are allowed to come and eat that meal and share even in that communion, you can use that and hopefully use that as a teaching moment to evangelize them. Almost as saying, okay, now you've kind of experienced a taste of what it means to be saved, fellowship, acceptance. Why not now, after having received a taste of it, be fully committed to that and turn your life over to Christ, become a Christian? So Jesus graciously shared a meal with sinners, so too we should share a meal with the outsider, the non-Christian. Now I need to stop here at this point and say something about that word sinner. It's very important that we understand that term, especially because it affects that last argument about Judas is a sinner at the table in the Last Supper, and Judas is served or eats at the table. This word, I had spent some time on this particular word, and I've read some papers for different societies on the idea of sinner as it is used in the gospel and in Jewish literature of the time. And what I've come to find out is that that word sinner had a very kind of specific meaning by the authors that used them. And it was used not as, some have written, as a factional term, primarily meaning, well, you don't belong to our group, so a Pharisee would call any non-Pharisaic Jew a sinner. That is not the way it was used. But it was used to talk about a particular group of Jews who were clearly distinguished by the fact that they did not keep the law. These are Jews that seem to be blatant about not obeying the law. They don't seem to observe Sabbath. They seem to have a reputation of being involved in sexual immoral sins or being thieves. These are what we would consider really the lowest social moral classes in society. That's how the term sinner meant when it would be used by Jews of others. Very oftentimes, the term sinner was used as a synonym for a Gentile, one who does not obey the law. So when one Jew called another Jew sinner, what they were implying by that is not that, well, you have certain sins in your life, but that you have the most obvious, blatant, clear sins in your life. So Jesus is having table fellowship with the most unlawful people at this time. So, and he shares a meal with them because they're interested in him. As Jesus ate and drank with those who were lost, he called them to repent and be in fellowship with God. Accordingly then, some argue that Christians can be a witness to God's grace and invite non-Christians to eat the Lord's Supper as a call for them to repent and experience God's mercy. So if Jesus can sit with sinners and eat a meal with them in order to evangelize them, why can't we eat this meal in an attempt to try and evangelize the non-Christian? That second one, oh boy, what's that come in there? Okay, thank you for going away. The second one is, I have to tell you this. In one of my classes, I was teaching in one of my classes, and some student in my class was able to hack in to my computer. And he was also able to rechange the name of his computer to be God. And so, at the end of class, he would always say, well, God says, and then some kind of comment about whatever it was I was saying. So usually God was disagreeing with me in class. But we had a sting operation and found out who the student was, and he came to full repentance. So, anyway, I hope there's not a Noel in here. Okay, Levi's house. The other illustration is Simon the Pharisee's house. And Simon the Pharisee's, Luke 7:36 through 50, text you may be very familiar with. And here, fellowship with sinners, or outside, not Christian, is focused on the sinful woman. Here, the sinful woman who loved Jesus more than Simon the Pharisee loved Jesus, who was actually the host at the time, receives forgiveness at table fellowship. You know, the situation, she comes and she weeps and she pouring out her love and affection on Jesus and demonstrates this great sense of gratitude that's in her life. And at this time, you know, the Pharisee becomes indignant about if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. He illustrates an attitude of suspicion and distrust and resistance to the sinful woman. And so then Jesus tells the parable about the two debtors and which one, you know, loved the one, which one loved more, the one who had the greater debt forgiven. So too, this woman loves more. And he's able to say her sins, which are many, I'm aware of them, have been forgiven. The idea is, then, that while the Pharisee was suspicious and hostile towards the woman, Jesus welcomed her, and she experienced reconciliation with God. It's not that, you know, well, she too ate the meal, because she wasn't a guest to eat the meal, but it is at the table that she comes and she experiences this reconciliation. So too, the argument is, our communion, our Lord's Supper each Sunday can be an opportunity where people can come to experience a sense of reconciliation with God. They begin to feel acceptance as the church extends to them God's hospitality. Now, just again, another kind of asterisk or side note here. I think when this text is used, one of the most obvious things that's kind of overlooked with the text is the fact that Jesus seems to be saying she has received forgiveness. That's why she comes to the table with gratitude in her heart. Not that she is then given forgiveness because she has shown love. It's not love that is the basis of the reason why she gets forgiveness. She has already received forgiveness. And the point of the parable even is that she then responds with love. So too, you know, if we understand that we have received forgiveness, we should respond in love. So that seems to be a clear point that's overlooked in the argument. I'm going to skip right now. Let me skip for a second. The feeding the 5,000 at Bethsaida. Because of any of those four, the feeding of the 5,000 at Bethsaida has more to offer this case. So let me jump down to the Zacchaeus house and we'll come back to that feeding the 5,000. In the Zacchaeus case of Luke 19, 1 through 10, if you look at the text, it doesn't say that Jesus is actually eating a meal. We don't have a picture or a scene of Jesus at table. But it does seem to be implied that there's a meal that's occasioned by the Greek word that's used for stay in verse 7. Now, if you have your Luke 19 right there, I'll just point this out clearly to you. Luke 19, after Jesus has said to Zacchaeus that he's going to go and stay in his house, verse 5, when Zacchaeus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be..." Now, my New Revised Standard Version has the word guest. What does the NIV have? To stay? To guest? Has a guest? Okay, it also has guest. To be the guest of one who is a sinner. The word guest, the literal word, means to stay. And there's an implied idea that staying is the idea of lodging. And as lodging, you would also have been offered, you know, something to eat. So he goes to Zacchaeus' house, not just to sleep, but also to eat. Jesus' table fellowship with Zacchaeus, in particular, is associated with a concern for justice and compassion. As Zacchaeus' response is, having now received Jesus, having eaten with Jesus, his response now is, "I'm going to change my life. I'm repenting. I'm going to now restore fourfold anything that I have maybe taken from anyone. If I've treated anyone unjustly, if I've not treated them with compassion, I'm now going to change my life." So transformation has taken place at table fellowship with the sinner. So too, Jesus is willing to receive sinners and eat with them. So too, at the table, sinners can experience salvation with Jesus. And I must say, sometimes when the argument is made, I have to say that sometimes it sounds like the authors really are conveying, in not a very clear way, almost that salvation is experienced at communion, rather than what we might usually say, salvation is experienced in baptism. As almost the experience of eating communion is a substitute for the experience of baptism. But I don't think that is their intention. I think their intention is to really convey, experience a foretaste of salvation or something like forgiveness. And Judas is a sinner at the table. We'll also come back to that argument later on too. Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is the one that probably has the most value to the argument. And the reason why is because there are several similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 in terms of language that connects it to Jesus' last meal with his disciples. A couple of things. One, this is the only other time that Jesus is shown as a host. Here, providing the bread, and in the Last Supper, he is the host. It is his table, and he provides the bread and the fruit of the vine to his disciples. There is also specific language that connects the two meals. It says in both that Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. In particular, the two key verses there are 9:16 and 22:19. But I would say, note, however, though, on the argument, this is you might consider this a very small point, but nevertheless, it's a point that in 9:16, Luke uses the word blessed. But in 22:19, he used the word give thanks. And someone might say, oh, big deal. Give thanks, bless, it's all the same kind of idea. Well, my point would be here, if it was Luke's intention to connect the Last Supper and the feeding of the 5,000, and if he had something of our Mark's gospel in his hand to work from, and the fact that Mark does use that word, same bless, it seems kind of odd that he would depart from bless, since that would continue on making a word connection with Luke 9. So it may not be a decisive hurt or hit, but nevertheless it's unusual, odd. The last is, third is, that Luke 9 and Luke 22 are also topically paralleled. And I want to show you a little bit about that. The similarities between Luke 9 and 22, there are some thematic similarities. There's obviously the Exodus motif in chapter 9, just as through the power of God, God provides manna in the wilderness to his people, so too in a kind of a desolate place, Jesus is going to provide miraculous bread for those others who have come out to hear him. So there's a little bit of a kind of possible manna connection there. And obviously in chapter 22 of Luke, the idea of eating this Last Supper is the context of a Passover meal, and Passover again connected with the Exodus experience. So thematically, they're linked. Also, there are some internal content similarities in the telling of the two stories. In both stories, there is language of kingdom. In both stories, there is a specific mention of the 12. In both stories, again, as I already mentioned, Jesus is shown as host. And there's also some immediate context similarities that seems to suggest that as Luke writes chapter 22, he's trying to recall chapter 9. So the immediate context are a prediction of Jesus' death. There is the disciples who are disputing about who is the greatest. There is an apostolic mission, a kind of a sending out of them to a mission in Luke 9, but also talking about their role in the future in Luke 22. And there's also some questions about Jesus' identity in the same chapters. In Luke 9, it's Herod who is making that question, but in Luke 22, it is going to be the Jerusalem authorities that's going to be asking about Jesus' identity. Anyway, so these similarities, as you look at them then, there's a connection there. And I will agree that there is some kind of reminiscing that seems to be going on. I think it'd be very worthwhile, maybe in our thoughts around the communion on Sunday, that we would recall maybe some of the things from Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. I think you can make a good case that there's a link there. If that's the case, then the argument continues on that the meal of feeding the 5,000 identifies Jesus as God's anointed. Secondly, the meal is characterized by compassion, abundance, and joy. You know, Jesus is moved by these others that come to him. They are not his disciples, but these are inquisitive people, seeking people. There's, of course, an abundance of food, more than what they can take. They gather up baskets full of them. And also, the crowds are filled. And if the word fill has some kind of symbolic meaning, it could have the meaning of being saved. And it does anticipate the future messianic banquet. Just as the Messiah here is playing host and provides food for those who have come to him, so too in the future, what Jews were anticipating at this time, is the Messiah would hold a eschatological banquet, a banquet at the time that the kingdom is established. He would welcome people from from east and west, from all over. The diaspora Jews would be brought in, and they would eat a meal. So, too, the feeding of the 5,000 may hint or point towards that direction. All this is to say that, so too, this takes place at communion. At communion, we celebrate Jesus is God's anointed. So, too, at communion, there should be expressions of joy, the compassion of Jesus towards us. So, too, we recognize that Jesus has filled us. We have received salvation. And so, too, Jesus himself says that we anticipate his return when he comes back. And what we have a foretaste now gets fully realized in the future. Well, in what ways are these texts misread? Now, why I don't accept this is the direction that we need to go, not how we should be using these texts. The first argument I guess I would make is that these interpretations overlook the important structural clue in Luke's Gospel. To open up Luke and to look at Luke as a giant mosaic of traditions and just like tying a web connecting one event to another overlooks that the gospel is laid out in a structure that moves or develops from one major area to the next. And therefore, there's not the kind of links, the links between the incidences and the events need to at least recognize that these events take place in distinct areas or times of the gospel. For instance, from chapter 4:14 to chapter 9 and verse 50, Jesus, the intention of Luke during this time is to show Jesus as the bringer of salvation. The focus for Luke is on Jesus calling people to become disciples. So, as he eats meals with non-disciples, they are invited to salvation. So, is it a surprise that Jesus eats a meal with individuals who are not his disciples? Of course not. Because in this section, the point of this section is to portray Jesus as someone who demonstrates that he has salvation and the person who makes the call for people to respond. The structure, the next major structure, well, and of course, chapters 4 through 9, three of those four texts that we looked at come from this section, in a section that's focused on the calling ministry of Jesus. The second major section of Luke's Gospel, 9 through 19, I've chosen to go with verse 44, but there's some discussion about exactly what verse we should be pointing to as Jesus journeys to Jerusalem. Almost all scholars recognize that starting from 9:51, there is a very definitive move now in Luke's Gospel, symbolically as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, Jerusalem being symbolic for his crucifixion. He is on his way to complete his mission. He is on his way to his death. In this, the focus now is how he makes a new way to God. So Jesus shows that he provides what non-disciples need from God. So the structure has developed again into a different way. The third one is in the one where the Last Supper occurs, chapters 19, 45 through chapter 24 and verse 43. This is a third major section of Luke. And this one, there is the focus on the Jewish leadership's rejection of Jesus as God's anointed. What's happening in these chapters, you get a lot more stories about leadership, and particularly how God is transferring leadership of His people from the priesthood, from those who have not brought fruit from His people, and He's changing that leadership now towards Jesus and His disciples. God is in the process of turning His people over to new leaders who, such as Jesus and the disciples, will bear the fruit God desires. In the Last Supper, Jesus is showing His disciples that they will lead God's people by pointing them to His death and His return. It is an intentional meal with the 12 because the 12 are going to become the leaders of God's people. There is a focus on these 12 and their role amongst the community of faith. If anything, the Last Supper does not open up to sinners, which, if that was really Luke's intention, why aren't there others at the Lord's Supper? You know, why didn't Luke say, and He was with the 12 and others? If He had said, and others, well, that would still make another, that would be a better kind of claim for inviting non-Christians or non-disciples, who these others might be. But it's not there. And if anything, instead of going towards more openness towards sinners or outsiders, the focus is even more exclusive, moving towards the 12. Finally, the last thing I said as well is that Judas is a betrayer, not a sinner. Yes, Judas sins by betraying Jesus, but he is amongst the 12 that are called. He does share in the food. And there is great symbolism there that we do wrestle with as Jesus offers bread to one He knows will sin against Him. I think we do need to spend a little bit of time think about what do we take from that point. But it's not fair to call Judas a sinner. He is not in that category. Yes, he sins by betraying, but that does not put him in the category of those who are blatant against the law. Therefore, he is not an outsider in that sense. In what ways have these texts still been misread? Well, Jesus' table fellowship with sinners, the basis for the argument, was an inclusiveness that shocked many scribes and Pharisees. Luke 15, 1 through 2. You know, the Pharisees are, what is he doing? This is not right. And I guess the point that some may be making is, so too we're becoming like the Pharisees if we look at churches that decide to give communion to non-Christians, inviting them to come and take this. We're kind of like the Pharisees being shocked by that experience. But though it does not explain the Last Supper, should be read to influence our reading of the Last Supper, nevertheless, it does remain as a paradigm or as a lens for our own evangelistic efforts. Because of what Jesus does with sinners, does need to influence the way that we seek to reach out to sinners, to the worst within society, making a possibility for them to be invited. But Jesus saw the last meal as a symbol of what unifies His disciples in a new relationship with God, namely His own self-sacrifice and faithfulness to God's purposes. My last slide here, as we're about running out of time, is yes, I do advocate or in support of closed communion, because I believe closed communion is close communion. It's funny sometimes trying to find the whole discussion about open communion. Some people use the word close when they actually mean closed. Yes, communion is closed, and it is close. It is a celebration. The bread and the cup is a celebration of how we have been brought into a close fellowship with Christ. I do not want to deny that non-Christians may not I may not be experiencing an invitation from Christ. I don't want to deny that Jesus may be working on their hearts, that there's a relationship that is being established by Him. But what communion does is it separates us from idolatry. It separates us from the world, 1 Corinthians 10:21, and demonstrates that we have a close relationship or fellowship with Christ, a unique relationship with Christ. And communion is an experience of discerning the Lord's body as one. If we were to intentionally offer communion to non-Christians, we would be confusing the unity of the body. It is discerning the Lord's body as one, wherein, in the body of Jesus, no salvific division or inequality exist, but rather a close unity. Paul's point, there is only one bread. It's only one cup. As we take of the one bread and drink of the one cup, so we demonstrate our unity, our oneness together. We have all been saved by the same event. We have all experienced the same spiritual blessings by Jesus' sacrifice. To say any can take would destroy the meaning of the salvific meanings behind the one bread and the one cup. While I've kind of shown why I don't accept these readings of the Lord's Supper in Luke, tomorrow I'll be trying to go into the Lucan themes that I think we should draw out from the text that I think are distinctive to Luke. You don't find them in Matthew and Mark as accentuated as in Matthew and Mark. They're there in Luke, and when we recall them, they have great